Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, we just bow before your throne this morning, Lord, knowing that you have proven over and over by your word, by your spirit, that you are the only God. And when you say something is going to happen, it is going to happen. Father, everything is done in your timing. We understand that and we confess that and we trust your timing. But Lord, I just ask that your spirit will encourage us this morning as we read about the prophecies that you gave for your first coming, Jesus. And we understand, Lord, that as was shown this week in a text that I read, it said that your first cry tore the night and your second cry tore the veil. The next cry will tear the skies. And Father, as we look at that and understand what is meant by that, we know that all your promises are true and faithful. And as we study these prophecies this morning, Lord, I just pray that you will open our hearts with your spirit, that we may understand the majesty and the mystery that all roll into it, Father. For you alone are God, and you alone are worthy to be praised. Please remove me from this, Lord, and let your spirit speak for itself through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, folks, you remember the last few Sundays, as we've talked about Joseph and a few other folks, I said that, you know, many Jewish mothers and Jewish fathers at that time period looked forward to the Messiah, them being the parents of the Messiah. And this was a hope that they had. Now, why did they have this hope? They hoped because the Word of God had told them that He was coming. And the Word of God also tells us that He was coming, has come, and is coming again. And the very same scriptures that we're going to go over this morning speak to that issue. Because if God is faithful in one thing, He is faithful in everything. And the same accuracy and the same trust and the same concrete truth that God gave through the prophecies of His first coming are equal to those of His second coming. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to wear your thumbs out this morning because we're going to be going through a lot of scriptures, so prepare for that. But it is a good thing. It is a good thing to be reminded that God is God, and one of the proofs is that He knows the end from the beginning, and He tells us at the very beginning, that He is God. Now, we got to understand something about prophecy. You know, prophecy can be taken in several different veins. One, if I tell you that I'm going to walk down these stairs at some point, that's not a prophecy. That's just telling you what I'm going to do. But if I tell you 20 years from now, I'm going to be sitting at a certain place at a certain time and do a certain thing, that might be a prophecy. But we know that at that time period, there were approximately, and this is best guess, about 250 million people on the earth at the time of Jesus' birth. Now, for one man to fulfill one prophecy, it would have been a chance of one out of 250 million, right? Well, for one man to fulfill all the prophecies is found in this mathematical formula. You didn't put it on there, Jim? Sarge wasn't the only one messing up this morning. I'm going to tell you, it's 1 out of 2.54 times 10 to the 28th power. That's 1 out of 254 with 28 zeros behind it. And that's just to fulfill 31 of the major prophecies concerning. Now, I'm not going to go through all 31 major prophecies. You got off the hook on that one. But I am going to go over a few of the more important ones. The reason God gives us these prophecies and gives you that big number is to show the uniqueness and the certainty by which this one man who fulfilled these prophecies is the Son of God. And there are so many prophecies. You know, many Jewish rabbis, when they come to the book of Isaiah, they will skip chapter 53. It's called the forbidden chapter. And the reason it's called the forbidden chapter is only Jesus Christ met the prophecies in that. He met them all. But unless they're going to believe in Him as Messiah, which many do, they can't read it. But we are going to read not only that, but very. So where do we start? Well, we start with the understanding that the person who would fulfill these prophecies, just in general, had to die by crucifixion. He had to be a Jewish descent from King David. He had to be born in a certain town called Bethlehem. He had to be a teacher using parables. He had to heal other and perform miracles. He would have to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He would have to be rejected by leaders and then die days later with no broken bones, with pierced feet, hands, and side during a period of absolute darkness. And he had to die in a unique and predicted week. Now that's just general. We're going to get into that. I'm going to show you through the Bible itself that Jesus is the only one that could fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, because He did. So let's begin at the very beginning. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to throw a big word at you. I've done this several times, but it's called the Proto-Evangelium. It's what it is. It's the first gospel hint that someone was going to come and fix what Adam and Eve had messed up. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Now, God is addressing the enemy. He's addressing Satan during this. He says, "I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Remember that Jesus said to certain people, "You are of your father, the devil." You know, we may be all God's children by creation, but we are not all God's children by faith. And so God was telling the devil this, and He says, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You know, when you get your head crushed, you're pretty much out of it, right? But if you get bit on the heel, man, it hurts. And it bothers you, and you might be walking funny for a few days, but it doesn't kill you. So there's going to come a time when this person, this Messiah, as he would be called later, not in Genesis, but later, he was going to come, born of the seed of the woman. Not the seed of a man, the seed of a woman. Where is this fulfilled? Galatians 4:4 tells us this. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Jesus was born to a Jewish mother, Mary, at a certain time, in a certain place of God's own choosing, and He was born under the very law that He had given. What do you mean Jesus didn't give Moses the law? If Jesus is God the Son, God gave Moses the law. So Jesus had a part in it. And He, as being the author, could change it. You remember later on in the New Testament, it says, "The law says this, but I say this." And only the maker of the law, the giver of the law, can do those changes. Well, so He was going to be born of a woman. What tribe was He going to be to? Well, I'm glad you asked. Genesis 49, verse 10. This is the prophecy concerning of which tribe the Messiah would come from. It says, "The scepter," which means the ruler, the king, the Messiah, God's anointed, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." It says that the ruler of Israel will come from Judah, and the people will gather to him. Now, did that happen in Jesus' life? Yes. How do I know? Luke 3, one of the genealogies. You can go to Matthew chapter 1 also, but Luke 3 says, and I went down to verse 33 to catch this. This is at the end. Remember, Luke went backwards. It says, "Which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah." Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Well, that narrows it down quite a bit. Out of all the 250 million people on earth, it was only a small amount that was from the tribe of Judah. And the Messiah was going to come from that tribe, fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Well, we talked about last week. Not only that a Messiah would come and the tribe was named, but the very town in which he would be born is named, which is really weird. Because this prophecy happened hundreds upon hundreds of years before it happened. Let's go to Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. Remember, there was a different Bethlehem besides Bethlehem Ephratah. So God put that in there so we would know which Bethlehem we're talking about. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The one who would come to Israel, born in Bethlehem, born in the tribe of Judah, was from everlasting. That means there has never been a time where Jesus wasn't. Now, he may not have been called Jesus, but he was still the Son of God. And he existed for eternity. And will exist for eternity to come. So he was born. How do we know? Matthew 2:1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. It says, born in Bethlehem. So now we have at least three prophecies that were fulfilled in the Messiah. His birth. That which we celebrate this time of year. Well, there was something more important. Remember when we said he would be born the seed of a woman? Now, I'm not going to get into the big philosophical, theological debate about the sin that's imparted through the male and all that stuff. We're going to save that for later. But we are going to say that Jesus was born of a virgin. How do I know that? Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now there are folks who try to tell you, yes, the prophet Isaiah was talking to one of the kings before a battle and all this stuff. We understand that was the immediate context. But when you look in the Bible, sometimes there's immediate and sometimes there's afar. The far is quoted in the Bible. It says in Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And later on the Bible says this is to fulfill what the prophet said. Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, I want to address something. Two things. There's a lot of secular mythology. Okay? That you will hear by people who choose not to believe, that say, oh, Mary was raped by a Roman soldier, and that's how she became pregnant. Baloney. If she had been raped, she would have been killed under the law, even though she had no, and I know that was bad and wrong, but that's the way it was back then. And then the second thing, you'll have people say, well, you know, Buddha was said to have been born of a virgin. But then if you read, it wasn't, virginity was not the issue. His father was supposed to be some mythical white elephant. Okay? There will be people who said, oh, this is just a rehashing of the tale of Mithras, who said, you know, he was some Greek guy that said he was supposed to be the son of Zeus, the son of God. No. The people of Israel had been looking for this ever since the Garden of Eden. Don't believe what the world tries to tell you. They try to fill you with lies and doubt. No, the Bible says that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, as we talked about last week, she didn't stay a virgin, but the time that she had Jesus, she was a virgin. And that is a unique thing. That is a proof that God made this happen. A child by the Holy Ghost. And we cannot ignore that fact. We cannot ignore the fact that people will say who don't believe in Jesus, well, I believe, you know, he was a good teacher. He was a unique creation on earth. He was never created in heaven. He's always been. But when he would come incarnate, he had to come a special way. He could not carry sin. He had to be sinless. So he was born of a virgin. So he would be the seed of a woman, born of a virgin, from the tribe of Judah, born of Bethlehem. We got four so far. Remember I told you that one man to complete that one of the prophecies was one out of 250 million? Let's keep going. God prophesied through Isaiah the prophet where his ministry was going to be, where he was going to be living and functioning as the Son of God. Where is that found? Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2 says this. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously affect her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined. Now that may seem like a bunch of jibber-jabber to some folks, but it's fulfilled in Matthew 4. Verses 12 through 16. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the peoples which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region, the shadow of death, light is sprung up. It is almost exactly a word-by-word copy. The only difference is, this was taken out of the Septuagint, which has a slightly different wording order. But it's still the prophecy directly attributed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because he started doing his miracles there. Feeding the 5,000, healing the sick, the deaf shall hear, and the dumb shall speak. We can believe the dumb shall speak every time we read Facebook. Think about that for a second. So the ministry was completed in Galilee. Now here comes a very controversial one, because there's many people, some people that even believe in God the Father, but they say, well, Jesus was not God. He never claimed to be a God. Well, he said, I and the Father are one. That kind of throws that argument right out the window. But there is a prophecy that says Jesus is to be called, or the Messiah is to be called, God. Where do I read that? Again, let's go to Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And we sing this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, as well as the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This Messiah is going to be God. How can that be? God the Father is spirit, and he dwells enthroned among the cherubim, because God the Son came to earth. And he sent God the Spirit, so that we could understand that he was God the Son. I get fired up about this stuff, folks, because Jesus is God the Son. He's the second person in the Trinity. You've got people, they're called monarchists, and they say, well, God the Father, he's the King, and everything else is below him. No, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triune Godhead. We read this morning how Jesus was the very image of God. How can that be unless he is God? He was called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. How can the Messiah to be born on earth be called the Everlasting Father unless he's God the Son? Think about that. Well, what did Jesus think about all this? Let's turn to John chapter 20. 27 and 29, it says this. This is after the resurrection. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered. He didn't even do it, but he answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now Jesus didn't say, oh, now wait a minute. I'm not God. Remember a couple of angels throughout the Bible, Revelation, we'll get into that in January, when John fell down at the foot of the angel. He said, don't do that, man. I'm a fellow servant. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus accepted the praise. Why? Because he's God the Son. Can you imagine Thomas, though? You remember during the Last Supper when Jesus was trying to explain to folks what was going to happen to him and they couldn't believe him? Peter said some things he might not have should have said. And one of them said, you know, show us the Father and we'll be happy. And I believe it was Philip that said, haven't you seen me? If you see me, you've seen the Father. I might be wrong on the disciple, but I know that was said. And Thomas, being the normal human, he had known Jesus was buried. He'd known Jesus was crucified. You know, I can't kind of blame Thomas a little bit. If I saw somebody ran over down here at the interstate and preached his funeral and put him in the ground, and somebody comes up to me and says, hey, so-and-so's still alive, I might have second thoughts. But you see, Thomas immediately praised and worshiped God the Son. He not only said, my God, he said, my Lord, my Master, my King. That's what that means. And my God. And it wasn't like we say, my God, when something happens to us. No. He was pronouncing to Jesus, my God. And we need to do the same thing. So, he was to be called God. The Messiah was to be called God. And Jesus was called God. They're in several other places. But when Jesus came, it was prophesied that he would be rejected by his own people. It was only a certain group that recognized him as God. Now, I'll be the first to admit, all those that recognized him as Savior and God and Lord were Jewish in the beginning. But it was a small The majority of the Jewish people rejected him. And Paul tells us why that is. They did that so that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in, and at a certain time in history, they're going to accept him as their Messiah. We know that. That's Scripture. But listen to this. Isaiah 53. This is part of that forbidden chapter I talked about earlier. Only Christ would know this. Isaiah 53:3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah speaking in the future tense. Our faces, we turned from him. We esteemed him not, said we gave him no esteem, we gave him no glory, we gave him no honor. How was this fulfilled? Well, if you look past the court of Pilate when everybody was screaming, crucify him, crucify him! John 1:11 says this, he came unto his own and his own received him not. You remember when Jesus was back in his hometown and all he could do was heal a few people because their faith was completely gone? Prophet was not without honor except in his own house. He was rejected by his own people. A majority. I'm always recalled the words of Gamaliel, who said that, you know, we need to leave these people alone. He was speaking from a Jewish Sanhedrin point of view. If this is not of God, and he talked about Thaddeus and a couple other guy or one other guy that had been false messiahs, people had gathered to him and then they'd been destroyed. But he said, if this is of God, we need to leave it alone, or else we may be found going against God. Think about that nowadays, brothers and sisters. How many people would say that? I don't care who this Jesus is. You know, I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm gonna live my life the way I want it. Can't nobody tell. My mom and daddy didn't tell me what to do. And there ain't no God that I don't even believe in going to tell me what to do. That's the way people act. And what's really sad is there are people that call themselves Christians that do this. I know what the Bible says, but I just want to get along with people, so I'm not going to make any waves. I'm not going to confront sin. I'm not going to preach the gospel. You know, if they're good people, God is going to let them into heaven. I may believe what I believe, but, you know, if they're just good people, hell is full of morally good people. Brother, you're speaking too much. That's not right. I don't care if you think it's right or not. That's what the Bible says. When you reject God under the old covenant, or you reject God through His Son in the new covenant, if you die in that state, there's no hope for you. There's no wheel of reincarnation where we get a second chance, we come back as an armadillo or some other such nonsense. There's no scales when we get up there, as the Islamic folks think, and all your good stuff's on one side and all your bad stuff's on one side. And maybe if all your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff, then maybe Allah will let you in, but He don't have to. Then what's the point of doing anything? But we are responsible to a God that is in heaven, that sent His only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because in two verses down from that, John 3:18, it says that those who have not believed in the name of the Son of God are condemned already. But then we juxtapose that with Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How do you walk after the Spirit? Believe on the one that God has sent, that was prophesied, that told people, I'm coming. I'm coming. And yes, when He was crucified, another prophecy. You see, I'm actually going to jump a little bit ahead, because I want to go to the triumphal entry, Zechariah 9:9, because then the crucifixion comes. Let's go to Zechariah 9:9. A prophecy, a specific prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh upon to thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Your king is going to come on a donkey. John 12:13-14. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, a young donkey, sat therein as it is written. It's written in Zechariah. He was going to come in and be recognized in a very specific way. And He was. Now we need to understand, back in those days when people would come, especially at the time of Passover, many other people would stand and sing hosannas and stuff like this. But thy king cometh. And even the prophet said, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. What other pilgrim that came to Jerusalem came carrying salvation? None. Because only through Jesus Christ are we given salvation. And He came unto His own. He came into Jerusalem. Remember, He wept over the city and said, how long have I wanted to gather you like chicks under my wings? But you would not. And I believe nowadays there's a specific time when He shall return as the conqueror king riding on the white horse. But I believe when He sees the evil and the wickedness and the dirt and the filth that His church has covered itself with, how he cries. It is up to us who believe in him to tell the truth, even to the point of our own death. We cannot give up what he has given so freely to gain that which can be taken away in a heartbeat. Y'all have heard that many times in different ways. And then what did they do to him when he came as the king? A few days later, a week later, he taught the temple and everything, and then he went out, he had the Lord's Supper, and then they went out into the Garden of Gethsemane. And they captured him. We remember the story. You know, there's a prophecy about, whoop, almost fell. There's a prophecy about being betrayed. He was betrayed by one of the 12. And so the temple police and the Roman soldiers came and arrested him and took him to Caiaphas' house. And of course, we know the story, how he was tried unjustly, how they broke their own law in order to try him, how he was turned over to Pilate. Pilate had him scourged, but even Pilate, who was an evil man himself, remember, he mixed the blood of many people with their sacrifices, the Galileans, I believe, with the sacrifices. He was not a nice guy. But even he couldn't find any fault with Jesus. And Jesus was silent, like a sheep before his shears. And then he was crucified. The crucifixion is prophesied also in Isaiah 53. Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." He was counted as a sinner, basically. He wasn't a sinner, but he was counted as one. "And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." That's fulfilled in Matthew 27:38. "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Yeah, we're going to crucify this guy, stick him on there amongst the thieves. And they did it. And they nailed this virgin-born tribe of Judah, person who's God the Son, and they killed him. But it was necessary. And oh, when I think of Christmas, I think of Resurrection Sunday also. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God set it up and showed us the way in the old covenant under the sacrificial system and fulfilled it in the Son of God being sacrificed so that people that believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a powerful message that is. And as he died, he was counted among the sinners. He had no sin of his own, but he bare the sins of many. Who are the many? All those that would believe in him. I'm sorry, folks. The Bible does say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but it says whosoever should believe in him. So, the blood of Christ is available to everyone, but not everyone will take it. Why? Because we're in love with our own sin. We're in love with our own selves. We're in love with what the world has to offer. And we seem to forget at the height of what the world can give, the world can take away. But when you have Jesus, neither height nor depth nor things created nor things present nor things past nor anything else, I'm paraphrasing the end of chapter 8 in Romans, can separate you from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing! And that nothing includes yourself. "Well, brother, I did something so long ago and I just don't know if God can forgive me." You may not know it, but he does. Brother, how could God forgive? He forgives you if you believe in him. If you reject him, then the blood of Christ does not protect you. because you're not in Him. You've got to be in Him to have His blood cover you. Remember, the night the death angel came to Egypt, who was saved? Those that were under the blood. Those that are under the blood now and in the future and in the past are saved through Jesus Christ. That event where that was spreading the blood on the lintels and the doorpost, that was a foreshadowing of what would come because the death angel is coming for us all. And you know, those that are in Christ don't have to fear. We don't. Because we know who is standing on the other side of that veil. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. And when we close our eyes here, we are in the presence of God Almighty, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we can say, as Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." You know, while he was on that cross, a very specific prophecy came. His side was to be pierced. And this is important. It says it right here in the prophecy. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And what that means is funny. God said, "And they shall look upon me." But at the same time it says, "Whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." Well, that's Jesus the Son. They pierced him. They weren't the Roman soldier that went up there and stuck him in the side, but they caused it to happen. This one that God had sent to them. And they're going to see him. And folks, this is what I can't understand. We've got a lot of folks well-intentioned that believe Jesus is going to come back in Independence, Missouri. They even built a slide for him if you ever go there and look. How are the people in Jerusalem going to see him unless he goes there? It is there where he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in half. It is there that the Jewish people are going to mourn and realize he is who he always said he was. But it says he's going to pour out grace and supplication. He's going to allow them to come to him, those that accept him even then, and supplicate. That means put their request before his feet. How many of y'all pray? You know, when you pray, you put your supplications at the foot of Jesus Christ, who is making intercession for us before the throne of God day and night until that time that He returns to us. They will be in bitterness because they are going to realize what they did. But that was part of God's plan, because if they hadn't rejected Him, then none of us Gentiles would be able to know Him. The fulfillment of that prophecy was John 19:34, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water." But then one of the best prophecies that gives us hope. Psalm 16:10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." And the word there for hell means grave. "Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." God was not going to let His Messiah stay dead. He was not going to have one bone broken. He was not going to have anything. The spear, yes. The nails in His hands and His feet, yes. The crown of thorns, yes. The scourging on His back, yes. And He needed those so that when He was resurrected, He could show Thomas, "Look here, put your hands here." Matthew 28:9 is the fulfillment. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail!' And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." What are you going to do when you see the risen Christ? You know, I've had dreams and I've had imaginations and I've had wishes and I've had everything. I've seen paintings and photographs and everything of the first day in heaven. The first time you will see Jesus. And honestly, I don't know if I'm going to be able to grab his feet. I know one thing, I'm going to be face down in tears, being thankful after all the crap that I've done on this earth, he still loves me. I get emotional about that because I know what I've done. I know the times I didn't trust him. I know the times I acted in selfish interest. I know the times I've hurt people. And yet he still loves me. And when he says, all hail to me, or when the trumpet blows, or when I close my eyes, it doesn't matter. I'm going to run to him. He's the first. I love my grandma and my grandpa and all that, but they're going to have to wait. I'm going to get back at my grandma for making me wait for Thanksgiving dinner. She's going to wait because I'm making a beeline if God lets me, and I'm going to drop right in front of the Lord. And I pray that he does like he did John and lifts him up and lifts me up because I don't deserve the love and the mercy and the grace that he has given. And you see, that's the thing. All these prophecies that happened were fulfilled. All the prophecies about what's going to happen, being in the presence of Christ, receiving that forgiveness, being in heaven for eternity, will happen. But you got to know him. You got to believe in him. You got to trust him. If you don't, the alternative prophecies are also true. You will not be spending eternity in the presence of God. You may be able to see, like the parable of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, he was able to look across the great gulf and see, and maybe that's part of the punishment, the could have beens. I don't know. It would serve us right, though. But you see, that's the thing. What we deserve in Jesus, we don't get. No matter how we've lived, no matter how we've treated people, no matter what we have done, if we are in him, we are forgiven. Now, once we're in him, we're going to do what's right because he gives us the Spirit in order to point us to the right thing to do. But until that point, we are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, there are so many more prophecies. Psalm 41:9, which foresees his betrayal. Zechariah 11:12, which prophesies about the 30 pieces of silver, and many, many more. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time, was and is one of the most attested to fulfillments of any ancient prophecy out there, ever recorded. It was and remains a true series of events that has led the Lord Jesus to be born here on earth to save his people, all his people. First to the house of Israel, because he is their Messiah, and then to the rest of us. And this is a time that, you know, taking seconds is okay with me. He's come to save all his people from their sins and for them to be reconciled unto their Creator God forever and ever. What love does he have for us to fulfill all this? The Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit. And there are many, as we said, many more prophecies about Jesus that have yet to be fulfilled, such as his second coming, such as his rule over the earth in the end times. More on those later. When we get into Revelation, we're going to get into those hard and heavy. We'll talk about those then. But for now, let us see and understand the truths of what God's words tell us. Jesus was predicted. Jesus came. Jesus fulfilled his mission. And Jesus will come again. Hallelujah to the King. Praise team. I know sometimes I get up here and I plan to say things and the Lord leads me to say things, but when I talk about what Jesus has done for me, I cannot help but get emotional. I'm not apologizing for that. I'm not apologizing for anything I say out of the Word of God, for it is the Word of God. I may make a mistake, but the Word of God doesn't. And the Word of God calls all of us to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. There's no good living that's going to get you into heaven. And that's the sad thing that the world refuses to understand, because the world, even in religion, wants you to keep a checklist of all the good things you've done, and maybe God, you know, maybe if there is a God, He'll let you into heaven. Folks, there is a God. And He lets you into heaven on one condition: your faith in His only begotten Son. You have to make the decision. He gives you grace to make that decision, but you have to make the decision. He gives you the Word for understanding and teaching. You have to make the decision to follow that Word. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we make the wrong decision. Sometimes we get angry. Sometimes we get upset. Sometimes we feel like the whole world is against us. And sometimes we feel like we're against the whole world. We see people get things that we desire and we covet. We see people get honors that we desire and we selfishly say, "Why not me, God?" Brothers and sisters, I got one thing to say. What God gives us will never, ever fade away. What He has given us is eternity and the universe. What can man give you that can't be taken away? If they don't take away during your life, when you pass, you don't have any more control over it. Brothers and sisters, trust in Jesus alone. And it's this Christmas time, when we celebrate His incarnation, let us remember why He came. Not just the fact He came, which is wonderful in itself, but why He came, which is even more wonderful.